All right.
Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to our second part of the Greatest Commandment sermon, taught by Moses in the plains of Moab just days before his death, we pray that we would hear his admonition. Over and over and over again, he pleads with us to get the point, to remember the fear of the Lord, to not forget the story that he's presenting, and moreover, not to miss the point, the singular point of your law, of the Pentateuch. And yet we read that Israel so quickly did forget the story, they did so quickly miss the point, so that even down until to the days when your son walked among them, the story was forgotten and misunderstood completely. We pray that you would guard our hearts against that same misunderstanding. We bring the same sinful flesh, the same stiff-neckedness to the text this morning, and so we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would open your word to us so that we might hear, understand, remember, and fear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the context, we are on our second week exploring Moses' second sermon in Deuteronomy. You can divide Deuteronomy into approximately four sermons of Moses. There's chapters 1 through 4 is the first sermon, which was largely against idolatry, worshiping Yahweh by means of a carved image. And he spends three chapters laying out the history, everything that's happened since they've left Mount Sinai, and says, "Now therefore, take care, since you saw no form on the mountain, but heard only a voice speaking to you from the fire, lest you provoke the Lord to anger by making a carved image." That was the point of the sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's a relatively long text introducing it with a relatively short sermon at the end. In this case, we've got the pattern sort of reversed. In chapter 5, Moses gives the text of his second sermon, which is the Ten Commandments. He gives them largely unaltered from Exodus chapter 20. It is, as it were, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it's good to keep a picture of Moses standing up before the people with a scroll. And he's reading back what he's written and preaching from the text. Like any good Presbyterian, he reads the text first and then begins his three-point sermon on the text. And he actually follows a pretty close outline to that which we use today. So that's chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses gives the central thesis of this sermon, the point that everything else is going to be structured around. Another good way to craft a sermon introduction, to state your thesis and then explain how you're going to back it up as you go through the text. And the point might not be what you would expect. Recall that in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment," singular, "the statutes and rules." He's going to play with singulars and plurals all throughout this. He's pointing Israel to this idea that the Torah, the entire book, all of it, is one commandment. Not 10, not 613, but one. There's one point to everything that has come, whether it's the statutes and the rules, the narratives, Genesis, the creation account, the Exodus account, all of it. There's one point that Moses wants us to get from this text. And yet that commandment, singular, is composed of statutes and rules. There are all kinds of varieties of things that happened throughout the Pentateuch in the text, and we can quickly get overwhelmed by that variety. Why is this here and that there? We were in laws, now we're in narrative, then we're back in laws again. We've spent a lot of time looking at the structure of the Pentateuch, attempting to answer those why questions about the structure. Why does this come and then that come? And in some cases, we're simply not able to say. In other cases, I hope we've been able to make a little bit more sense of the text than at least I've been able to do in the past in my personal reading. So as he comes to his main point, remember he said, "This is the commandment." He gets to that commandment in verse 4, text known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, that's a strange command. No imperatives in the sentence. He's going to get to those next. But once again, we're talking about singulars and plurals. The Lord is one. It's not as though he counted God and he got to one. He's talking about the unity of the Lord. This is similar to Adam and Eve being one flesh in the garden. It's not that they had a single body between the two people and had to figure things out. They were two bodies, but they were made one flesh through the covenant of marriage. And so the Lord is united. He is one. He is consistent with himself. And because the Lord is one, we get verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I don't love the ESV's translation choice here. I've emphasized over and over again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, there are a few ways that this could have been expressed. And the particular word that we're translating all in the ESV has a very strong sense of unity, cohesiveness. I think it's the New American Standard says your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole strength. That in English carries a little bit more sense of oneness than the word all does. And so that's what we should hear there. Because the Lord is one, we should love him in a whole way. And that word whole is going to play a role in our text this morning. How do we fear the Lord? So let's see here. I missed the part about fear. There's I've lost it. I'm sorry. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. How? Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How do you put words on your heart? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way. And we'll have some references back to this morning. So that's the one central point of this sermon, that the Lord our God is one, and we shall love him with a whole heart. That loving is constantly restated as fearing the Lord. So our fear of the Lord is love of the Lord. They're not two things that we need to do as Christians. They're one thing that God's people are called to, the loving fear of the Lord. It also gives us a picture of what is fear of the Lord versus being afraid of things. It's not being afraid. But there's more to it than that. It is a fear that produces obedience, not obeisance. It is a fear that draws near rather than drawing back. And we're going to see that throughout the sermon. We got last week up through chapter 7, his first point in the sermon about loving the Lord. And of course, that was an example of forgetting the fear of the Lord. Really what he's doing is he's digging into the first commandment here. He's saying, let me tell you what the first commandment is, what the only commandment is. In the New Testament, this is referred back to as the greatest commandment. I think maybe it takes a little bit of translator's creativity, but I think you might say the only commandment. This is the one commandment. He's coming at it from the text of the first commandment, but he's explaining to us how it relates to everything. Having no other gods before the Lord is the only thing that we need to do. There are 613 instructions on how to do that. And those are valid. He's not undoing them or telling us to forget about them, but rather to pay attention to them and understand how they relate back to having no other gods before Yahweh. And so in chapter 7, he talks a long time about the fear of other gods. How these other nations they're going in, they're mightier than they are. There's going to be this constant temptation to fear the other nations, to fear their gods, to fear all kinds of things other than the Lord. And he goes back and pulls a few examples from Israel's past. Remember the things that you feared in the wilderness when you weren't fearing the Lord? That's what it looks like to forget the fear of the Lord. And so that brings us to his second point in chapter 8. We can forget to fear the Lord when we revere ourselves or worship ourselves. And this is the next temptation he warns Israel against. So with that, if someone has readings A and B for us.
The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you.
Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is to be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your father did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Thank you. These first verses are really packed. Verses 1 and 2, the whole commandment you shall be careful to do, and remember the whole way that the Lord led you in the wilderness. This is a reversal of what we just read in chapter 6. The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. Now we read, you shall do the whole commandment, that's loving with your whole heart, because you remember the whole way that the Lord led you in the wilderness. The Lord's comprehensive care for Israel in the wilderness is the foundation for their comprehensive obedience to this commandment. And there's more there in verse 2. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years that he might humble them, testing them to know what was in their heart. Numbers 14, recall, as Israel has drawn near to the Jordan River in Kadesh Barnea and sent out the 12 spies, received 2 good reports and 10 bad ones, and they draw back in disobedience and will not take the land. The 40 years in the wilderness are cast as discipline or consequence of their disobedience or disbelief in particular in that passage. And yet in this passage, as we review those events, we see that the Lord had additional purposes. They were to be humbled and tested in the wilderness. Particularly verse 3, he humbled you, letting you hunger. That's an interesting one because the following sentence or statement is, and feeding you manna. There's a focus on God's provision, and yet he intentionally withheld his provision for a time to humble them. This idea of hunger and humbling being tied together on what the Puritans reached for when they called their days of fasting days of humiliation. Perhaps if you joined us in the fast recently, you found that to be true yourself. Fasting can bring things to the surface that are a cause for humiliation. I think we have a word for it in modern English. It's called hangriness. It certainly showed itself in my heart and perhaps also in yours, and we saw it very clearly in Israel's heart. It brought to the surface what was already there, what was simply hidden by wealthy provision. The fact that we've never had to really deal with hunger before. But it was still present in the heart. Nothing was placed there by the hunger that wasn't already there. Well, this account is interesting because the word testing in particular, we just heard the sermon last week from Exodus chapter 17, where the Lord tested Israel. He tested them in chapter 16 with regard to manna and provision. In chapter 17, he tested Israel with regard to water. And then we get this reverse testing. In their grumbling about water and complaining, Israel tested the Lord. Who was on trial in that moment? Israel, we heard from Pastor Spencer last week, Israel was putting the Lord on trial, but the truth is it was Israel who was on trial all along. They were the ones who were to be tested. But it's also talking about the 40 years. So the language of testing takes us back to Meribah and Massah, which means quarreling and testing, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And yet it's also talking about the 40 years. So it's sort of viewing those two events as one, in one lens. And he does that in a few places throughout the Pentateuch, or throughout Deuteronomy, sorry. If you're just joining us, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there are notes up here if you wanted to have some passed back. Why did he test them? Well, verse 3 tells us that he might make you know. That phrase in verse 2, testing you to make known what was in your heart, we could very easily read that, testing you so that he might know what was in your heart, to make it known to whom? To him, right? That's how we operate as human beings. And then in verse 3, we get clarity. It was not God that needed to know what was in Israel's heart. The Lord knew what was in Israel's heart from before he brought them out of Egypt. He tested them that he might make them know what was in their hearts. And more particularly, that he might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So now we get this picture at the end of verse 3 of hunger as that longing we ought to have for God to speak to us in his word. That longing that we so often fail to have. God's people eat when he declares that they will eat. And because he is good, they live. Of course, I can't read this verse without hearing in my ears Matthew and Luke chapter 4. Because Israel was 40 years in the wilderness and they were tested with hunger, they were to learn that man does not live by bread alone, and they failed over and over again. But our Lord went into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days of fasting. He neither ate nor drank. And the first temptation at the end of those 40 days that the tempter brings against him is, turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. It's reasonable. Eat, give in to that appetite that God has given you, part of your God-given humanity. Give in to that. And his answer is very specific and intentional. He's not going from systematic theology and saying, I know these principles about God, and therefore I'm not going to do this. He says, no. What Israel was supposed to learn is what I know. Where they failed is where I will succeed. And that's true of all three temptations. I don't have time to get into all of them. There's a sermon all by itself there, or perhaps three sermons. But it's a beautiful intertextuality between Deuteronomy and the book of Matthew that we have there. In verse 6, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. This discipline was not simply negative discipline. God didn't let them hunger after they disobeyed. He let them hunger before they'd had a chance to begin their grumbling, it would seem. And yet he let them hunger. Not in response to their actions, but because he knew their hearts. This is discipline is not just to be perceived. We think of it, especially personally as a parent, discipline is what I do when my children disobey, right? They've done something wrong, there are consequences applied, and constructive discipline there. Discipline is much more than that. And we see that throughout the wilderness wanderings. The Lord was disciplining his people, not simply because they disobeyed, that there was plenty of that to be had, but he was training them up into who they needed to be over and over again, with hunger and with thirst, with manna and water from the rock, with many lessons that we've read. He was disciplining his people. And verse 10 gives us how they were to respond to that discipline. They were headed into this beautiful land full of amazing provision, beyond their wildest imagination kind of provision for them. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. We already heard a warning in chapter 6, verses 10 through 15 last week against using that blessing as an opportunity for lack of faith, for saying, you know, I really didn't need God that much. Look at what I've got. I've got these houses and these vineyards and these wells. I've got it from here. Maybe we needed you in the wilderness, Lord, but we're good now. Thanks. In this case, we get more of a positive statement. Not looking at it as an opportunity for disobedience, but an opportunity for faithfulness. For saying, wow, Lord, look what you have blessed us with. Thank you. Turning to the Lord in praise. And yet in verse 11 now, we turn in the next paragraph to the counter opportunity. Blessing is also an opportunity to forget. And I want to make sure that you see the pattern here. In verses 11 through 17, the first, he talks about all of the blessing and all of the journey that they've been brought through in the wilderness. Where did it go? Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Their blessing can lead to pride. It ought to lead to humility. It says right there in verse 16, who fed you with manna in the wilderness, with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you what to do you good in the end. They had their good in mind. That's their humility is what ought to have happened as a result of that blessing. And yet it is an opportunity for the opposite of humility. The same action, same interaction with God leads some to humility and can lead us also to pride. And that pride, that saying, my hand has done what God has in fact done, is forgetting the Lord. It is forgetting to fear the Lord. Verse 18, instead of that, you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that is plunder, which is what they were headed towards. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Well, over and over throughout this passage, he's highlighting what a tragedy it is to forget. How could you forget bread raining down from heaven every morning, and the fire on top of a mountain, and the water flowing from the rock, and Aaron standing with the censer between the living and the dead as the plague moved through the camp and it stopped? How could you possibly forget these things that God has done? And yet over and over, he's warning them, you could forget. Be careful not to forget. Their humbling and testing in the wilderness was to do them good in the end. Over and over again, he's reminding them of the tests. And looking to the narrative, the tests were failed over and over again. We're going to get that more explicitly in the next two chapters. Why is he reminding them of this? Why is he emphasizing the tests they failed? At the end of a class, if you're a school teacher and you're doing a review for your students, you're probably going to want to pull out the things that they did well, their highlights from the year. Look at how well you did. You worked really hard on these things. This was an excellent assignment. I love this sentence in this paper. Here they are at the end of their wilderness journeys, and what is it that they need to forget, or need to not forget, before they leave the wilderness? They need to not forget that they failed over and over again. Repeatedly, they were tested by the Lord, and they failed, and they must not forget that. We might conclude from a modern perspective that the Lord is just really putting them under his thumb. He's just driving them, don't forget what garbage you are, how useless you are, what terrible people you are. You should feel awful. And you can read the text in that voice, but I don't think it fits the sermon that Moses is preaching. We'll get a little bit more clarity on this in chapters 9 and 10. But he was doing them good in humiliating them and humbling them and letting them hunger and testing them. It was good for them in the end. They were not to learn that they were evil and should give up. They were to learn that they were evil and should turn to the Lord for his provision, not to themselves. This theme will be picked up again, so I'm going to leave it there for now. That sentence, my power and the might of my hand, is just such a... It captures my pride very clearly. my, me, power, might, my hand, my doing, my action. This is the idolatry of the self. And verse 20 warns us that like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, if you worship at the idol of the self, you also will perish. This theme has been coming up since Leviticus, especially chapter 26. We were warned that you were to be holy, for I am holy, and if you are unholy like the nations around you, then I will cast you out and drive you out the same way I'm about to drive them out. Serving other gods, especially the God of self, is, in this chapter, the chief singular way to forget the Lord. And it will result in being treated like the other unholy and idolatrous peoples who are not the Lord's. I've said before that I don't think that I can teach this as a Sunday school class. Sunday school classes are meant to inform, to give you the tools that you need to exposit the text for yourself and to bring it to application yourself. But here, I'm teaching a sermon. perhaps one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And so I can't help but turn to ourselves. Last week, as we talked about idol worship, worshiping God through the form of a carved image, we talked about that that doesn't seem to be something terribly relevant to us today. It wasn't about worshiping God in the form of an image. That was chapter 4. We're in chapter 6 last week and chapter 7. Worshiping other gods, fearing other gods. We don't feel the tension of that. I'm not particularly tempted to worship at a Hindu temple. As a modern Christian in the United States today, there's not a lot of pressure on me to do that, and yet there are plenty of other gods for me to choose from. And I think perhaps in our day, the God of self might be supreme among them in our culture. We can go after wealth or power. We can go after status, and these, make no mistake, are gods that demand obedience, that demand our fear and our affection. The American dream of the self-made man is very much what Moses seems to be going after. It hits home to hear what he's saying, and it ought to. And we should know in verse 20 that if we go after the American dream, if we fear those gods and do not fear and love the Lord, then we also shall likewise perish. Those warnings are true for us today as they were for Israel then. And the temptation to worship at the idol of the self is at least as real for us today as it was for them. And so we ought to fear. All right, questions on chapter 8 before we move to the next point of the sermon. Andrew?
Not a question, more just a comment.
Yeah.
This whole chapter kind of, if you ever hear the question, how can a good and loving God allow suffering in the world?
Mm-hmm.
This, understanding this points to the answer to that.
Yeah. It's always has a purpose. And it always achieves its purpose in a sense as well. There's a lot of trust that we can have in that, though admittedly, in the moment, that is extraordinarily difficult to see and believe. Other comments or questions as we go? Joe?
I just had a quick comment. I don't know if you just spoke. And the majority opinion is often wrong, but I believe the majority opinion on Jesus was that he had water, but not food.
Yeah, so there's that phrase in one of the accounts, but not the other. One account says he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The other account says he neither ate nor drank for 40 days and 40 nights. The account that says he neither ate nor drank does not include nights. It says for 40 days. So some have taken that to mean the fact that they talk about neither eating nor drinking in the day, but fasting day and night, would mean that he had water. There's also the pragmatist that will say a human being cannot survive 40 days without water, and Jesus was entirely human. I can't necessarily draw a hard line on those things.
I didn't mean to send us off on a rabbit trail. I just wanted to point out that there are two opinions on that.
Yes. Yeah, I'll say what we can know for sure is true is that he neither ate nor drank. What does that mean? Was drinking in the sense of drinking wine, like if someone were to hand you a beer and you're someone who doesn't drink alcohol, you might say, thanks, but I don't drink. That's a possible understanding of the text, reasonable, but the text is true. Whatever way that it is meant to be understood, we can be confident that both accounts are accurate. Tom?
Our brains want to say that, you know, a human being can only survive for 3 days, right? We want to say that, but how do our brains handle a human being walking on the sea, right?
Yes.
So, yeah.
Yes, it would be one of the least fantastic things to believe that our Lord accomplished in this time. All right, let's look to chapters 9 and 10, the next point in our sermon. Of course, these titles are mine. I hope they accurately represent what Moses is saying. I've called the next point Finding the Fear of the Lord. We've had 2 points of getting the fear of the Lord, through fearing other gods and through fearing the self. And now we have a chapter that is stated more positively. There's not no failure in this point. It's 2 chapters for this point. But there is a positive statement there. They're mostly looking at what successfully fearing the Lord looks like. And we find the fear of the Lord when we focus not on our own righteousness, but on His faithfulness. So with that, could we have readings C, D, and E?
Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain, from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down here quickly, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.
So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, you have sinned against the Lord your God. You have made yourself a golden calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way the Lord has commanded you. So I took hold of the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it. grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.
At that time the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. And you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed both Beeroth Benjaakan to Morsa. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gogda, and from there to Jabbathah, at the land of the brooks of water. And at the time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.
All right, so that was a long passage, a long story. I want to take you back to the beginning of the passage and draw your attention to the purpose. Verses 1 through 3 highlight the impossibility of the task at hand. That they're going to go in, this untrained people, and take land from the Anakim. They seem to be giants, perhaps. Whatever the case may be, this very intimidating people. We've asked before, were they really Anakim there? This was part of the bad report that was delivered by the 10 spies in Numbers 13. So maybe this was a made-up thing. It appears here either Moses is saying, yes, there are Anakim there, or it could be that he's in fact saying, even if there are Anakim, even if there are giants and wizards and sorcerers and fairies and elves, the task couldn't be more impossible for you, because the task isn't yours. Verses 4 through 6 is not due to your righteousness. It is the Lord who will take you in. The task is the Lord's, and so is the glory. That's our segue from chapter 8. It's not your mighty hand and your outstretched arm that will redeem you, Israel. It is the Lord's. And now in chapter 9, we turn our attention to your righteousness. Verse 4, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Not Israel's righteousness, but in verse 5 we read it is due to Canaan's wickedness and due to the Lord's covenant with Israel, particularly with their fathers. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, we've already highlighted God's choice of Israel, not due to number or might, but due to God's faithful love. And here we read that it is also not due to their righteousness. Verse 6, for you are a stubborn people. The following sections that we've just finished reading are all offered as backup to that central assertion in this point of the sermon. In case you were confused, Israel, about whose righteousness is involved in this, let me tell you what you've been like. We had only just gotten to the mountain. We had only just received the 10 words spoken to us from the fire. I had only just had them carved into tablets. If it was ink, you'd say it hadn't dried yet. And I got down from the mountain, and there you were, with a golden calf. And it's not just that they worshipped a golden calf. They are, in verse 7, there to remember and not forget, that sort of positive and negative statement for emphasis, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath. This was not a small thing that happened, Israel. This was a big deal. If the Torah were about righteousness through law-keeping, we should remember how we were blessed when we obeyed. All those times that you did the right thing, Israel, and it went really well for you as a result. And that's why you're coming into the land, because you did the right thing. You're a righteous nation. Instead, we're to remember our great failures as a testimony of the Lord's covenant love. You want proof that the Lord loves you? Don't forget your confession. And I don't mean Westminster. I mean what we will do on our knees in a few minutes. There's the testimony that the Lord loves us. There's the proof of his faithfulness. It is not righteousness through law-keeping, but law-keeping through righteousness that Moses is teaching his people here. Verse 7, from the day you came out of Egypt until now, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Not a new or point-in-time failure. It's been constant. And so verse 16, we're skipping ahead a little bit, but this whole section, there's a contrast between the setting and the action. Verse 8, even at Horeb, Mount Sinai. Verse 9, while Moses was fasting. Verse 10, in the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. Verse 11, the tablets of the covenant. Verse 12, they've turned aside quickly. Verse 15, the mountain was burning with fire. And verse 15, also, the tablets were in my hands. He's highlighting the high holiness of the context that they were in. Their setting was one that couldn't be higher. They were at the covenant ceremony with the Lord, being formed as his people. This was the moment, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passed for Abraham as he was asleep or in a trance and had to cut up pieces of animals for them to pass between. This was Israel's version of that. And instead of one man seeing it, a whole people was there to witness it. And it was right in that context, during that covenant service. Imagine the most solemn thing we've ever done in this building, and then much, much more. It was in that moment that they, verse 12, acted corruptly, making an image. That they, verse 13, showed themselves to be a stubborn people. Verse 16, they sinned against the Lord, made a golden calf, and turned aside quickly. There's a highlight of like, it was like that. One moment it was all that the Lord has said we will do, and the next moment it was, behold Israel your God, who has led the Lord who has led you up and out of Egypt. And so the two tablets, verse 17, were broken before their eyes as a visual reminder of the brokenness of the covenant before it was done being cut. Verses 22 and 24 taken aside from this story mention places Taberah, Massa, Kibroth Hattaavah, I'm butchering these names, Kadesh Barnea. Recall that Taberah is mentioned in the beginning of Numbers chapter 11, very brief account, that they grumbled against the Lord and the outer edges of the camp were burned, and some of Israel were burned up with fire from the wrath of the Lord. And so that name, Taberah, means burning. That's what they named the place we were burned for complaining. And in that same chapter, Kibroth Hattaavah, Israel had a craving for food better than manna, and so the Lord promised to feed them quail until it came out their noses as discipline for their grumbling against his provision. Instead of repenting and going, "Oh no, Lord, we've sinned, they said, "Oh, thank goodness, quail. Let's just scarf this stuff down, eat as much as we can." And while it was still between their teeth, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and a plague came against them, and many of them died. And so they named that place Kibroth Hatava, the graves of craving, for there they buried those who had the craving. Numbers 11, chapter 35. Kadesh, they come to, sorry, I need to go back. Massah, again, is also named Meribah. This is quarreling and testing from Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, both water from the rock episodes. Kadesh Barnea, they reach in Numbers chapter 13, and the first generation turns back from entering to possess the promised land. And in summary, verse 24, "You have been rebellious since the day I knew you." Rebellion was not the exception in Israel's case. It was the rule. It was core to their being. And they proved that to themselves over and over again throughout the wilderness. Moses, in verse 25, Moses comes back to his primary point, steps away from these other examples, and he prays for the people. Why should the Lord not destroy Israel? Because of his mighty deeds for them. Because of his faithfulness to their fathers, he should not regard their sin. Because of his fame before the nations, and of course, because they are his, he should not destroy them. The people were to learn from Moses' prayer. They were not to come to the Lord and say, "Look at all the good things we did, though. A couple of times we really got it right. Look at how generously we contributed to build you a tabernacle, Lord. We were just giving to God from the goodness of our hearts. Isn't that enough?" It wasn't enough. It wasn't even to be mentioned in the context. What was to make Israel's survival certain was the Lord's faithfulness. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10 cover the conclusion of the story, the restoration of the covenant with Israel. And then in verses 12 through 22, he comes to his conclusion for this particular point of the sermon. Can we have reading F, please?
"And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven."
Thank you. So what does the Lord require but to fear? We're going back to that unity principle that's been throughout this sermon. There is one commandment in the Torah that you are to know, to fear the Lord your God. Verses 14 through 16 give us this central point, and it's important to follow the logic. Verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong total dominion." I'm summarizing there. And verse 15, "Yet he," even though he has total dominion, though he is creator and owner and author of all things, "and yet he set his heart in love on your fathers. He chose their offspring after them. He chose you out of all the peoples, even to this day." In spite of all the failures that we just talked about, the repeated failing the test, the repeated breaking of the covenant, he chose you and he's not unchosen you. It was never your righteousness Israel. Therefore, verse 16, what should Israel do? Circumcise their hearts. This one verse is a whole sermon by itself, maybe more. This is new covenant language. This is going to be picked up by Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, and all throughout the New Testament. The new covenant that Hebrews tells us, in a sense, replaces or supersedes the old covenant that we're here in the Torah. Stunning that he's referencing this here. They were to circumcise their hearts. What mattered was not this outward behavior. Jeremiah 4 says, I don't care if you're circumcised in body. I want your heart. I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You do that, you should do things with your body. Israel should have been circumcised in order to do that. But circumcision of the body was never the point. It was devoting their hearts to the Lord that mattered. They were to be no longer stubborn, back in verse 16. The summary here is that in his greatness, the Lord has chosen his people, not because of their might, not because of their righteousness, but in mercy. And therefore, they were to submit wholeheartedly to the Lord. And from that chosen, humbled heart, they were to produce obedience to the law. That was the order that these things were to happen in. Not the other way around, as the Pharisees were so confidently asserting years later. We obey from the heart because we are chosen. This chapter could have been written by Paul. It sounds very much like Romans 9 through 11. And yet, it's no surprise then, and I'm carving out 1 week at the end of this series, June 16th, for us to look a little bit at the New Testament and at Paul and how it reflects on this language, on why, when he wanted to show that salvation was by grace through faith, he didn't point us to the words of Jesus. He pointed us to the words of Moses, to the Old Testament, as we like to call it, to the Torah. That's how he knew that salvation was by grace through faith alone, and it's how we ought to know as well. Verses 18 through 22 remind Israel that all of their good comes from the Lord. So what are we to do with this as we wrap up? I'm going to have us read chapter 11. I don't think I'm going to have time to comment on it at all, but it mostly stands on its own. It's going to bring the sermon full circle. It's his conclusion to the sermon. He's going to reference right back to chapter 6, how we are to hide those words in our hearts. So listen for that. But our application here in chapters 9 and 10 is that we're not to hide our sin. We have no need of that. To pretend that we were righteous or to focus so much on the good things that we have done. Rather, we are to rejoice that we're chosen, that we are forgiven, that our sins, as Moses prayed, are not regarded. Not that they don't exist. Therefore, because of that forgiveness, we are to be holy, not to get that forgiveness. How do we know that the Lord keeps his covenant? Because we know the ways we have broken it, and he has not abandoned us yet. So with that, if we could have the last two readings, G and H, and we'll just pray when the readings are done.
You shall therefore love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring. A land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come. where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess, the land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. You will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you.
Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets before your eyes. And you shall teach them, your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moab. For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it, and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day.
All right, let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would write these words on our heart, as Jeremiah promised that you would later on. That we would understand them the way that Israel failed to, and understanding them and knowing your holiness and our unrighteousness, your faithfulness, that we would have hearts that want to keep the law and endeavor to be holy for you are holy, to give you the praise for the great abundance and provision that we have, and that are quick to confess and repent of our sins because you have worked in us. We thank you that you have promised to do these things, that they do not rely or belong to us, and we praise you for your great work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.